Tonight we're turning again to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and will you listen as I read verses 4 through 14. We will overlap just a little bit and read that fourth verse a second time and finish the chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall become old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The spiritual condition of the Hebrew believers is a spiritual condition that is widespread today. They had lapsed into dullness of ear due to the fading vision of Jesus Christ. Decay had set in, and the author was disturbed. He was disturbed just as Paul was disturbed over the Galatians when he spoke to them in the fourth chapter of his epistle and in the 11th verse and said, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I think that any teacher of the word feels at one time or another the same emotion that gripped the Apostle Paul and that also gripped the author of this epistle. It is a sad thing to realize that often we labor with the Word of God, seeking to teach it, and have taught it over a period of time, and then discover, sometimes shockingly discover, that those who've been listening all along have never really taken in the Scriptures at all. Now, when I speak about the widespread condition of dullness of ear among professing Christians today, I'm not referring to a Bultmann of the University of Marburg, the Strauss of the 20th century, who said some years ago, We can now know almost nothing concerning the life and personality of Jesus. But I am talking about a dullness of hearing that has come among evangelical churches and in some of our major denominations, which not many years ago were sound in the Word. About 7 or 8 years ago, when I was studying abroad, I had a friend who had attended a theological seminary that, were it not for the grace of God, I myself would have attended, because it was the seminary of my denomination, one of them. But by God's grace, I somehow or another was led across the path of Lewis Berry Schaefer, and through that experience had enough intelligence, spiritual intelligence, the sense that there was something there that I might learn, and went out to Dallas in spite of the fact that I had some strong encouragement to go to my theological seminary of my denomination. Well, this young man, who is now a pastor of one of the leading churches of that denomination, and I became pretty fast friends when we were abroad, and he told me a very interesting experience that he had when he was going through theological seminary here in the South. One of his teachers called him in because they recognized that he was rather sound in the faith, conservative, and in the course of conversation, one of the teachers in the theological seminary, a seminary that is supposedly a seminary in which Jesus Christ is proclaimed, he said to the young man, if someone should dig up the bones of Jesus in Palestine, my faith would not be damaged at all, but yours would be. My friend said to him, if they were to dig up the bones of Jesus in Palestine, he would abandon the Christian faith, because he could not put his faith in a Savior who gave the impression that he had been raised from the dead and had not really been at all. And then he told me of another experience. And by the way, that man is still on the faculty of that theological seminary. He told me of another experience he had in one of his papers that he wrote. He made a reference to the fact that those who did not believe in some of the fundamental doctrines of the faith were heretics on his paper. And his professor called him in and said he wanted him to understand that there were many good people who did not believe in the virgin birth, the sacrificial atonement, or the bodily resurrection, and a few of the other doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, these remarks were taken by my friend. They were taken down. They were taken before a board of trustees of that theological seminary. They had a special meeting over this topic, but the result was that while one of the faculty members did leave, the other stayed off. Now, it's no wonder that in churches which formally proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ in purity and fervor, it's no wonder now that it is rare to find such a place in that particular church. Because you see, there has come into that denomination a fading vision of Jesus Christ. And a fading vision of Jesus Christ leads inevitably to dullness of ear, and finally leads on into apostasy. Now, of course, in and among believers such as those who are gathered here tonight, we are inclined to sit back and to say, well, it could never happen to us. It happens in other places, but it could never happen to us. I just want to say to you that I think that it is already happening in us and among us. It is already happening among evangelicals because it has been happening all along. And it always will happen. And our responsibility before God is to see that these things are transpiring and to do what we can by the grace of God to stem the tide. Now, the remedy always of the dullness of ear that comes from fading vision of Jesus Christ is a fresh glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the shining face is always a product of the sacred fellowship with Him. And if we abandon the latter, sooner or later, we shall not have the former. And as a result of our study together, I'm sure Mr. McKay would say with me that what we want you to do as a result of our studies this week is to be able to sing more fervently than ever before, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews is especially suitable for this because it is addressed to people who had become dull of hearing. Now, the author is a very logical man and a very wise man, and above all, he was learned in the Scriptures. And he had some very unique approaches to the greatness of Jesus Christ. He sets forth his greatness by means of three great contrasts. The first contrast is the contrast between the Son, who is the head of the world to come, and the angels, who are the head of the old covenant world. Now, he thinks of the angels as the head of the old covenant world because he sees them, as Stephen and Paul did, as the mediators of the law. And so the law was spoken through angels and given to Moses, and thus came to the people of Israel. And because of the angelic place in the old economy, he thought of them as those who were really heads of the old covenant age. That's the first contrast, and it takes up the first two chapters of the book. By the way, I hope you'll read the book over and over this week. You can read the Epistle of the Hebrews in a relatively few minutes. I can read it in the Greek text in 20 minutes or so, and I'm sure that you can read it in the English text at least as well as I can read it in the Greek text. So why don't you read it a few times? And I think that probably when you get through the week, you'll come up and say to me, I've enjoyed your messages, but I enjoyed his better. The second great contrast is the contrast between the Son, the New Covenant Mediator and head over God's house, and Moses, who is the Old Covenant Mediator in the sense that he took the message from angels and gave it to Israel, but who is not over the house of God, but in the house of God. And chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, gives us that great contrast. But that is all to lead him up to what is his greatest contrast, and that is the contrast between the Son of God, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and Aaron, the priest of the Old Covenant. And beginning at chapter 4 and verse 14, and really consuming the rest of the book for the last chapter is something of a prologue, he deals with the great contrast between Christ and Aaron. So if you'll just remember, Christ and angels, Christ and Moses, Christ and Aaron, and remember that in the midst of this development of these three great contrasts, which are like three concentric circles, there are several, about five to be specific, warnings and admonitions. There you have the book of Hebrews right in your hand, and you can read it with intelligent understanding, and I hope you will do it. Now we have come to verse 4, and our author has, in his introduction, set forth the fact that Jesus Christ is God's last word. And he has said further that he is better than the angels because he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now he said, too, that he had been appointed heir of all things, and that by the resurrection he had entered into his heirship by inheriting that name of Son, a name that he realized in its fullest significance at his resurrection and ascension. And because of this, the Son is supreme over the Old Covenant mediators, angels and Moses, and also head and supreme over Aaron. Now, of course, he wants to begin with the broadest possible contrast, and so he begins with the world to come as over against the world that has been, the world of the Old Covenant. And he thinks of angels. Now, Jews, of course, thought a great deal about angels. Angels were God's messengers. The Jews had many things to say about them. They discussed them quite a bit in their writings. Many of the Jews felt that there were so many angels that there was one angel that sat upon each blade of grass. So the Jews were full of angelic beings, and they thought a lot about them. We have some reflections of the truth concerning angelology in the New Testament in the references to the archangel. The Jews believed that there were seven of them, among whom were Michael and Gabriel. Now we, of course, do not find many of these things in the Bible itself, but some of them are. And while there probably has been some distortion of the truth, nevertheless, there is a great deal in the Bible about angels. They were God's messengers. They were his agents in many of the things that transpire in the Word of God. Some of the Jews even thought that the angels were in view when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." I'm inclined to think that probably the other persons of the Godhead are in mind there, but Jews interpreted that as a reference to angelic beings. They were, in a sense, the family of God, for God was head over the angelic company. They were organized very well, and they are organized very well. There were angels that were assigned to territories, and according to the 14th verse of this first chapter, We discover that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, there are many things about angels that I do not understand, because frankly, I've never seen but one, and that was my wife. And she's not quite the kind of angel that the Bible speaks about. Now, I have a friend who is a Bible teacher in Oklahoma, and anything can come out of California or Oklahoma, at least a Texan would say. And he is inclined to think that some of these UFOs that people are seeing, these unidentified flying objects, and he has identified them, but these unidentified flying objects are really angelic beings. And that they are responsible for the things that people are seeing in the sky. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I can't find anything in the Bible about that, but unfortunately, it's very difficult to deny something like that. So, I just mention that to you because I'm sure that sooner or later, you're going to have someone suggest to you that perhaps the UFOs, after all, are angelic beings, because they do look like fire every now and then, and they do fly through the air, and they do flash, and apparently angels, as our author says, can be made a flame of fire. Now, we want to look at the rest of this chapter, and the thing I want you to particularly notice is now that he has stated that the Son has a better name than the angels, because he has inherited this better name, he now takes the Old Testament scriptures and develops what he has just stated. And he does this in almost in one of the simplest ways that you could possibly find. What he does is to take the Old Testament scriptures and to go through them and select seven distinct passages from them in order to support his assertion that Jesus Christ is greater or better than the angels. The first two of his quotes expound the significance of the more excellent name, and then the last five of his citations explain in what sense he is better than the angels. So let's take a look at the seven citations and see just exactly what is upon his mind. Notice now the fifth verse, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time," now here is his first citation, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, if you were a student of the Bible, and I presume that most of you are, you might immediately recognize that this text, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," is a text that comes from the Messianic Psalm. It comes from the second Psalm, which is one of the great Psalms of the Bible. It is the psalm in which Jesus Christ, or the Son, is presented as the King. It is the psalm in which God identifies him as the promised one who is going to come and take the reins of government and rule and reign in the kingdom of God upon the earth. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, this is the reason why at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, when our Lord is baptized by John the Baptist, the voice from heaven breaks in upon that scene and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The reason that that psalm is singled out by God at the baptism of the Lord Jesus is because it was then that Jesus began his messianic ministry. And those who had spiritual discernment to see and to understand, as they found out that the heavens opened and this word came from God, "Thou art my Son," they would have known that it was God who was saying, as he himself used the Old Testament scriptures, that at this point, Jesus of Nazareth has become, has entered into his messianic ministry. So, "Thou art my Son" is God's way of identifying him. I heard of one of our most famous colored preachers today who was speaking about the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And as he built up the picture that is found in the Gospels in our Lord's baptism, he came finally to the statement from heaven, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," or "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he said, "I want you to know that what this means is this, that when the heavens opened and the dove came and the Father spoke, it was as if he were saying, "That's my boy. That's my boy." Now that is down to earth, but in a sense, that's what it means. This is the Messianic King. He is the one who is promised from of old. Now, of course, we said today that this term Son implies that he is of the same nature with the Father. So, in order to show you, he says, that he has a better name than the angels, I want you to know, he says, that his name is not Messenger, but his name is Son. And so, selecting that passage, he has told us that Jesus Christ is the Son. Now, of course, it's a rather startling thing to discover here that we read, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" And apparently, in the context here, as in other places, to find that this statement is also associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I think that we must stop for just a moment and ask ourselves the question. If it was at the time of the baptism that Jesus began his messianic ministry, that he was identified as the messianic king, then how can it be said that at the resurrection it is true that God has said to him, "Thou art my son"? And how can it be that at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he is marked out and declared to be, in a special sense, the Son of God? In what sense could that be? Now, I want to say right from the beginning that I think that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. I think he's the eternal King, and I think he's the eternal prophet and priest. And so I'm not suggesting by any manner of means that Jesus became the Son of God in the fullest sense at his resurrection. But what I do want to suggest to you is that I think that there was a special sense in which our Lord Jesus entered fully into his sonship of God at the resurrection. And the sense is simply this, that up until this time, God had never had a son who possessed glorified human nature. And it was at this point that our Lord Jesus, having lived his ministry, having carried it out perfectly and completely, and having offered himself up as a finished sacrifice to God, and then on the first day of the week being raised by God, being given glorified human nature, the only man who has ever to this point been resurrected, for he is the first fruit. Men have been raised to life again, but no one has ever been resurrected, given a glorified body upon restoration to life. It was at that specific time, and in a special sense, that God might pray of him, "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee," as he came forth from the grave on the first day of the week as the glorified man. "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." In eternity, a birth. In resurrection, a birth from the dead. And hence, the Son of God in the fullest sense. Now, the second citation is really one that is related to that one. It explains the more excellent name by pointing out, again, that that's not the only place that Jesus is given the name of Son. He turns to 2 Samuel chapter 14 in his mind and says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, it is sometimes said that as you read the context of the Old Testament in which this quotation is found, that there is no reference whatsoever to the Son of God, that all that is in view is Solomon. But you see, our author was a greater Bible student than his critic. And he knew a great deal more about the Scriptures than they know. He knows that it is not necessary for Jesus Christ to be named by name in the Old Testament for him to be there. He recognizes that it is God who is responsible for everything from the beginning. He knows that everything that happens in humanity, everything that happens in human history, is under the control of God. And in a sense, everything is caused by God. And so he sees in the Old Testament story a reflection of the fulfillment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it's not something that is just guesswork on his part. He knows that it is taught by our Lord himself. And he knows that the apostles taught it too. And he knows that God has been responsible for all of the events of history, and particularly those that have salvation significance. And consequently, while it is true that the first meaning of those words is addressed to Solomon, Solomon is Solomon, the great king of Israel, because there is coming a greater than Solomon. You see, in other words, he recognized that even Solomon is, in a sense, a little puppet of the one who is to come. He saw that David did not stand as David alone, but he stood as the David who represents the greater than David. He saw that the prophets of the Old Testament were not prophets only, but they were prophets who stood in an official office, because there would come a greater prophet than all of them. So he saw that God's hand was upon everything. And therefore he turned to these scriptures and he read the ultimate meaning in them. And we do not understand the Word of God until we do this. I have sat in too many classes and listened to too many teachers attempt to teach the Word and emasculated of all the messianic significance, reducing in the process the God who wrote the Scriptures and who is responsible for all of this creation and the special events of it, reducing him to nothing more than a man such as we are. But he cannot be reduced to such. And so this text is a messianic text. The author is right, and I'm right. Now, we must go on from here and look at the next five. Now, the next five have to do not with the more excellent name, but with better than angels. And so now, specifically, he will point out how Jesus is better than the angels. And his third citation is a citation that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. It's found in the sixth verse. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, I do not like to correct the King James Version. I really do not like to correct any version. Because, you see, when I do that, I'm standing up and saying that I have some special information that you cannot have. And that's rather bad. I had a friend once who stood up in the midst of a group of men. He was a genuine Christian man and said to them, "Now, men, we must be priests for the people." Now, I regard that as heresy. Because it seems to me in the ultimate that the truth that we have in the Word of God may be given by God to simple men. He intended that it should be read by simple people and understood by simple people. And simple people who can read can turn to the Word of God and can understand it. And so I do hesitate to correct the King James Version. But nevertheless, to be honest with you, there are some places in the King James Version in which the translation is at fault, sometimes because the basic Greek text has been improved by discoveries of manuscripts, sometimes because of archaisms in the English language. The word does not mean today in our language the same thing that it meant 400 years ago when it was translated, sometimes because of mistranslation. Now, here is a case in which I think they mistranslated the text. It has to do with one little word, and it's the word again. And you can see why they mistranslated it. They thought that the author was just introducing another quotation, because he does use "and again" to introduce a quotation. But this "again" in the Greek text is not in the normal position. It actually is close to the word "to bring in," and it should be taken with it. And this is the way it should be read. "And when he bringeth in again the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Now you can see from this that in the Authorized Version, read as it is, it's the introduction of another scriptural text. But if it should be read as I have read, then it is an attestation to the fact that this author believed that this particular scripture would be fulfilled when Jesus Christ came a second time. He sees in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43 a reference to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And he says that the Old Testament states that when the Jehovah shall come again to the earth, God calls upon all men to worship him. And since the Jehovah who comes to the earth is our Lord Jesus Christ, then this text becomes an attribution to our Lord Jesus Christ of the worship of angels. And if the angels are called upon to worship Jesus Christ when he comes again the second time to the earth, then it's obvious that he's greater than angels. Now I wish I had time to go back and to point out this great song of Moses and all that it means, for that's the song that he quotes here. He quotes the climactic text of it, as a matter of fact, the text in which Moses, by the grace of God, is called upon to tell Israel that they are to worship this one as the ultimate one, as the I Am. In fact, in the 39th verse of that song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the God who comes to the earth speaks of himself as the I Am. Now, isn't it interesting that when Jesus came and began to teach, one of the things that characterized his teaching was the fact that he went around using the expression, I am. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the true vine. He then used terms, I am by themselves. He spoke about himself as being, I am. If you do not recognize that I am, you shall die in your sin. What was he doing? Why, he was going back to the Old Testament and he was taking those terms that refer to the absolute God. The absolute God, beyond whom, beside whom, there is no other, and he was applying those terms to himself. He was saying, I am he. I am the one that the Old Testament speaks of. I am the God who took Israel out of Egypt, brought them into the land. I am the one who is responsible for Israel's history. And when the future is coming, this I am is going to come to the earth and he's going to establish his kingdom. And all the angels are going to worship him. And Jesus Christ is that I am. I think one of the most startling things in the Bible is that when we turn to the book of Revelation, and we hear the words of our Lord Jesus, that what he does is go back in the Old Testament and take the expressions that refer to this absolute God and refer them to himself. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Read the Old Testament. To whom do they refer? They refer to the great covenant-keeping God, Israel's great God. And Jesus applies them to himself. Either they are true and he is God, or else he is guilty of blasphemy, and Christianity is, as my Jewish friend said, just a silly, stupid superstition. Let all the angels of God worship him. Our author is a great student of the Word of God. You know, I've learned a lot about the Bible from him and the way he uses the Old Testament. Well, now his fourth citation is in the next verse, verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now I'm not sure that I understand. Oh, you're surprised that I said that. I know, because I've been trying to give you the impression I know everything, but I don't. There are lots of things I don't know about the Bible. That's why I look forward to coming to a conference like this and learning myself. I'm not sure that I understand precisely what this text means. The ordinary meaning given to it is, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, is that angels are unstable and may be reduced by God to wind and fire as he wishes in order to carry out his will. And if that is true, of course it expresses a tremendous thought. Because you see, the angels would then have a very unstable nature, and they would do menial tasks. And over against this statement regarding the angels, he's going to say something about the Son, that marks him out as the immutable, royal Son of God.
And that would make very good sense. Let's just leave it that way, acknowledging that there may be something else there too, and move on to the fifth citation in the next verse. He says of the angels, who maketh his angels spirits or winds, and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God. Isn't that amazing? Thy throne, O God. Do you believe that this author taught that Jesus Christ was God? Thy throne, O God, introduced by, but unto the Son, he said. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is immutable. And once he enters into his kingship, he shall reign forever. You have no successors. No successors who might not be as fine a king as he. We've had a king in Washington now for a number of years, and I'm glad that he's almost reached the end of his office, because I sure hate to have Hubert succeeding. Now, you can take all of this off the tapes if you want to, but I'm just expressing my own opinion. I've been in mortal fear that he wouldn't make it through and that Hubert would succeed, because to my mind, that would be far worse. Far worse. Now, I'm so thankful. I wondered at first if any of you even voted. But now when Jesus Christ comes and assumes the throne, we're not going to have to worry about who his son is or who his successor is. His throne is forever and ever. In other words, once he becomes king, he shall rule and reign forever. And we shall be happy in the fact that he is king throughout all the ages of eternity. One of the greatest blessings of the Christian faith is the knowledge of the immutability of our Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I was in Canada preaching, and one of my good friends, who is a fine preacher of the Word, told a story which expresses what I'm driving at. He said there was a little boy that was sitting on a curb one day, and tears were streaming down his face, and they were just making a little path down his dirty face, and someone stopped and said, Sonny, why are you crying? He said, My mommy just died. He said, I wish I had somebody to love me that wouldn't die. And you know we have. We have a Savior who lives forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now then, he moves on. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had time to turn to Psalm 45 and discuss that? What a great psalm it is. But let's look on. I've got something I want to show you. Verse 10, the sixth citation. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall become old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now here in the sixth citation from the 102nd Psalm, the author stresses the fact that it is Jesus Christ who is the Creator. Now, if you were sitting in theological classroom at this point, someone might say to you, well, I've read Psalm 102, and I've looked over that psalm, and I do not see any indication whatsoever that Jesus Christ is even referred to in it. And as a matter of fact, these verses that are cited here do not even have the word Lord in them. Now, how can you say that this text refers to Jesus Christ when you cannot find Christ in the 102nd Psalm? And furthermore,
It almost seems as if the author, looking at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where there is a word Lord, has argued on the basis of a translation and not upon the original text. How can you explain that? Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. Well, now what I'm going to say to you is so important in your Bible reading that I'm going to stop in spite of the fact that, well, it might go over the heads of one or two of you, but if a several of you will get it, it will help you in reading the Bible because it's the way this man read his Bible. You see, he learned this from the Word of God. He learned this that in the Old Testament, there was such a thing as the progress of revelation. He learned that in the book of Genesis, there were the beginnings of messianic prophecy. He learned as the Old Testament revelation unfolded that God from time to time gave each age its word from God and further expanded the messianic promises. And by the time that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews had come along, the fulfillment of them had come in Jesus Christ. And from our Lord and from the apostles, he had learned that through Jesus Christ, those prophecies had been fulfilled. He learned that the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who was going to come to the earth and establish the kingdom, was Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity. He knew about Jehovah the first person, he knew about Jehovah the second person, and he knew about Jehovah the third person. All three are called Jehovah in the New Testament. But he had learned from the progress of revelation that certain works are done by certain members of the Trinity. It is the second person who comes and dies. It is the third person who applies the work of the second person. It is the first person who has initiated the work of God. And so he has learned from the progress of revelation that it is Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity, who comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. And so when he goes back to the Old Testament and reads the messianic sections of the Old Testament, and he comes across the word Lord or Jehovah, he learns to ask himself this question, which Jehovah is this? Is this Jehovah the first person, Jehovah the second person, Jehovah the third person? And from the teaching of our Lord and from the full unfolding of messianic prophecy, he has learned that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Jehovah, the second person, is the one who comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. And as he reads Psalm 102, he discovers that that psalm has to do with Jehovah coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. The statement is made that Israel shall see Jehovah appear before them. That cannot be Jehovah the Father. He is Spirit. That cannot be Jehovah the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It must be Jehovah the second person, for Jehovah the second person has taken to himself human nature and has now appeared among men and is forever the God-man. And so he reads messianic prophecy in the light of the teaching of the Word of God, in the light of fulfillment. And so he turns back, and true, he inserts the word Lord, for he read it correctly. He read it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he knew it did have to do with Jesus Christ. He knew that he was the one. And so he takes this passage and rightly refers it to him, for it is Jesus Christ who is the Creator, and it is he who is coming to the earth, his creation, to establish his kingdom. Now I hope you learn to read the Bible in this way, because it will help you to understand the Word of Holy Scripture. But now let's not pass by without stressing the fact that what he is saying is that the Son of God is greater than the angels because he is the Creator, and the angels are responsive to him. In his autobiographical Adventures in Two Worlds, A.J. Cronin tells of a working boys' club to which he invited a distinguished zoologist to lecture. Choosing to speak on the beginning of our world, the zoologist gave a frankly atheistic picture of how the pounding prehistoric seas had generated by physiochemical reaction of pulsating scum, from which there had emerged the first protoplasmic cell.
And when he finished, a very average youngster jumped up and said, "Sir, excuse me, you've explained how those big waves beat upon the shore, but how did all that water get there in the first place?" Now, the answer to that simple question, of course, is that it is there because God the Son is responsible for the creation. But not only that, the major point he's trying to make is not simply that Jesus Christ is the Creator, but contrary to the angels who are mutable, who change, and who do menial tasks, he is the immutable Son. We read, "And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Nature is at his mercy, not he at nature's mercy. He stands apart from the creation, for he stood before the creation. He is responsible for it. He stands apart from the end of it. And Jesus Christ, over against the creation, no part of the creation, watches the creation in its beginning, watches it decay, ultimately sees it come to its corruption, finally folds it up himself, but stands over against it himself, unchanging, because he is the eternal God, greater than angels. Now, I said to you this afternoon, and I mean this with all my heart, this is not just theology. I believe it's theology, and I think it's good theology. It's good Dallas theology, and it's biblical theology, too. I believe that with all my heart. But let me tell you that it is important spiritually to realize that Jesus Christ is unchanging, always faithful. We sang about it tonight. And the reason we can believe it is because he is this. And therefore, when we read in the Word that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age, he is. He is. And we can count upon it. Theology. Well, that's the basis of devotion and reaction and response. He's the one of whom Moses writes and to whom we may flee. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, our Lord. Henry Morehouse was a great preacher of the gospel. He had a daughter with him who was afflicted. One day he came home with a present for his wife, and it was a big package, and his little girl met him at the door, and she asked what it was, and he told her that it was a present for her mother, and she said, "Let me carry it." He said, "Well, you can't carry it." She said, "Oh, yes, I can. Just give it to me." And so he gave it to her, and she said, "Now, I carry the package, but you carry me." Now, that's what God does for us through Jesus Christ. He's the one whose everlasting arms are underneath us, always the same, never changing, the immutable God. Now, lastly, I believe this fellow believes in the significance of numbers, seven of them. Verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, that is angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister, that is to serve, those who shall be heirs of salvation?" The Son has a unique commission, a unique authority. The angels are servants of the saved. Their name, servant. His name, the Son. They are subjects, he's sovereign. They are creatures, he's the Creator. Thou art great, doest wondrous things, thou art God alone, the psalmist said. May I close with just two or three observations? The first place, my Redeemer is God. This is a fact. It's not a dead article of the faith. Therefore, let me trust him to work out his good pleasure within me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, For it is God that worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Then I will let him do it. My Redeemer is my Creator. And because he is my Creator, he can call the things that be not as though they were. Feebleness, backsliding, dullness of ear and heart, these are caused by the power of circumstances. But he controls circumstances. And because he controls circumstances, he's able to control all that flows from them. My Redeemer is my Creator. And best of all, my Redeemer is at God's right hand. And because he is at God's right hand, he brings me into the presence of God. And he lived to realize the presence of God in my Christian experience. He wants you to know not only that you're saved, but he wants you to know the blessed experience of life in the Holy by the blood of Jesus. And just as you were saved by grace, so you shall know this by grace. If you're willing, if you want to be saved a little more than you have been, all you need do is to accept it in faith. Trust me. As I hope you do, Father, we thank you for these wonderful texts. We thank thee for the things that we learn as we read Holy Scripture. Help us to remember who he is, how great is his name, and what he can do for those who will simply trust him for his name's sake. Amen.
Number 7. One day when heaven was filled with his presence, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Dwelt amongst men, my example is the number 70. Stand and sing together.